Between the years of 1936 and 1938, one of the most traumatic events or things in history occurred in the country of Russia, or what was then referred to or called as the Soviet Union. General Stalin started a purge of the Communist Party that resulted in the murder of almost or around about 1 million people. It became known as the Great Terror because of the horror of it. On a lighter note, in July of 1994, Disney theme parks opened an attraction themed like an old abandoned kind of spooky hotel where guests are escorted down aisles by old swimming pools and overgrown gardens and old tennis courts that are abandoned, and it's just to give a spooky type feel. And then special effects and trained park employees are utilized to invoke fear and anxiety in the guests or those who are there to get on the ride. It was called the Tower of Terror. And since the year 1920, 9 different films or TV series have been entitled either Terror or The Terror. So people are fascinated by this word terror. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 16, we read about a different kind of terror than what people might think of as terror right off the bat. And it's a terror in which our response is quite different from how you might respond if you were riding the Tower of Terror, or how you might feel if you were living in the Soviet Union in the 1930s. This terror is quite different, and we read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. So I'll give you some time to turn there. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And I want to entitle this message, The Terror of the Lord. The Terror of the Lord. And that's in opposition to other kinds of terror that we might have experience with. And I want to ask 3 questions. First, what is this terror? What is this terror talked about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11? And then the second question I want to ask is, what effect should this terror have on us? Or what should our response be? And then the last question is, how do we reconcile the terror of the Lord, or phobos? The Greek underlying word there is phobos, and other places translated fear, reverence, respect. How do we reconcile God's phobos, or terror, with his love, which the Apostle Paul says to a degree constrains him in a following verse, in verse 14 to be specific. So what is this terror? So to answer this question, and to answer any question about the Bible, we have to look at the context. It's very important not to just take scriptures willy-nilly out of nowhere and not look at the surrounding scriptures. And we note that this verse 11, one of the first words is a transition word, therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. So it would appear that in the previous verse, there's something, or with the previous sequence of verses, there's something that we should look at and read to draw a context. So we now rewind back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where he begins this thought, which leads him to saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, and I say willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, because of this, because we are looking forward to and we're more willing to be absent from the body, we know that if we are absent from the body at any point, that is exactly equal to, and that implies that we are present with the Lord and we are in heaven. The soul doesn't sleep. You don't go to purgatory. If you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And because we're aware of this, wherefore, we're laboring that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's what we're after. That's our goal, is to be accepted of God. We're not trying to earn our salvation, but we're trying to respond accordingly to what he has done and be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. We must all appear before this judgment seat, talked about, of Christ, that everyone, verse 10, may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we notice here he references a judgment seat of Christ, and there's historical implications here. Now, Paul is referencing a judgment seat. The imagery here is to a large rectangular stone structure that in those days, many predominant cities, these served as platforms from which to do usually one of two things. The first thing they would do is they would make public proclamations, like major news stories, that someone would get up on this judgment seat, this large rectangular platform, and they would make a proclamation. There wasn't Fox News or CNN or the Washington Post back then. So they may have had some type of like similar to a newspaper thing, but there was certainly not TV. So they had to make these announcements from these pedestals. So that was the first thing these judgment seats might be used for in those days. The second thing that these structures might be used for was public trials of convicted felons. So his point is that God's judgment seat is very real and very exposing. Now we know that all of our sin has been covered for by the atoning blood of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. But for us to think that, oh, because God's grace covers me, I'm just going to abound in sin and do whatever I want, for us to think that is certainly thinking in error. You know, Romans chapter 6 says, you know, it begs the question, you know, because of grace, shall we continue in sin? And then Paul answers the question there in the same verse. It says, of course not, basically. I'm paraphrasing. But grace does not give us a license to sin. That was a common misunderstanding in the Galatian church. The people to whom Jude, the book of Jude, was being written, they all had this misunderstanding that grace licensed them to sin. So for us to think that grace gives us a license to sin is very wrong, and it's always the truth that God is going to hold us accountable for what we do, okay? And God's going to hold us accountable, even as his children. We're going to be held accountable for our sin. We're going to appear before a judgment seat. And to think anything other than that would be incorrect. So there is nowhere to hide from God's judgment seat. So knowing this, therefore, knowing about God's phobos, about his reverential fear, his power, the highest degree of respect, his awe-inspiring reverence, he says, we attempt to persuade men to believe on his name, there in the 11th verse. Now, and if we have to just make clear that he's not saying that a person in and of itself, in and of himself or herself, could make a difference in someone's heart, right? We know that that has to be the preaching of the gospel, the telling of the good news has to be foregone by the work of the Holy Spirit, replacing the old heart of stone with a new heart of flesh. All right? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Right? The Lord has to bless our efforts. And speaking in that particular sense, his Holy Spirit has to forego the preaching of the gospel, the telling of the good news, right? No man can come to me John 6:44, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up. I will raise him up, not might or probably will, but I will certainly raise him up at the last day. But given the foregoing work of the Holy Spirit, the gospel message will take effect. This is a principle being discussed in the previous chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shines in our hearts, and he gives our hearts the ability to understand spiritual things and to love them and to appreciate them. Before the atoning work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, you know, the gospel is foolishness to us, right? It says that in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. They have no time for it whatsoever. And, you know, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were one time, you know, of that, we were one time like those people. We were, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. We were, in and of ourselves, evil, bad people. But because of the grace of God, that changed our hearts, and now our hearts are able to understand the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and not just head knowledge, not just knowing scriptures and, you know, being able to quote passages. It's the light of the knowledge. It's a knowledge that takes root in our heart, and it changes us from the core of our being. So Jesus Christ gives us, by shining in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, the ability to truly appreciate, truly love, and truly hear and learn of the Father, and it changes us from the core of our being. This is because of his, first and foremost, because of his atoning work through the Holy Spirit on our hearts. He hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And by persuading such people who have had this atoning work of the Holy Spirit, by persuading them and by reasoning with them out of the scriptures, like it's talked about in Acts, we reason with them. The scriptures are logical. They're not something that we can't understand. They are a logical sequence of inspired passages. By persuading and reasoning with these people out of the scriptures, those people who have had their hearts changed, the hope is this, that in light of what Jesus has done, that by reasoning with them, by persuading them, that in light of what Jesus has done, this will exhort them to lead a quiet and peaceful life, to sanctify themselves, to make themselves pure, even as he is pure. By hearing the gospel message and by responding accordingly, we sanctify ourselves and we can better lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2:2. But that all must be forgone by the atoning work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this terror talked about is not one that should make us cripple over, but it's rather one that should invoke in us reverential fear and should make us want to persuade men to believe on his name and to, you know, lead a life that's honoring to him. And that brings up the next question. How do we respond to this terror? You know, there's more than one word you could say in how we respond. But let's look at how Paul responds to this terror in 2 Corinthians 5:12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. The response in light of God's phobos, his terror, is self-denial here. That's what we see out of Paul, right? We know that in verse 12, he states here that he's not bragging about his merits or the things that he has done or, you know, all that he has given up and sacrificed. But his hope is that his conduct, his genuine love for God that inspires him to serve in his kingdom, his hope is that it will give them occasion to glory on his behalf, or rather that in the face of persecution and opposition, they're going to be above reproach, and Paul's going to be above reproach. That is his hope. That is his hope. It's not something about ourselves or about our own self-interest. It's just, he's like, I want to be above reproach. I want you to be above reproach as my, as people that I have ministered to when faced with opposition and conflict. But whether we be beside ourselves, whether we be opposed, whether people think we're idiots, whether people think we're stupid, whether people try to creep in and distort doctrine, or whether people say they're just going too far, they're way too sober-minded, they're too strict about their morals, they need to just let loose and have a good time. Whatever people say about us, whatever affliction or whatever persecution or anything that we have to go through because of our beliefs, he said, it's all for your cause and it's all for God. It's all about him. It's self-denial. It's not looking after the things of ourself. Okay? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, so they're going to look at what we do and the decisions we make, and they're going to think it's foolish, and they're going to think that we're doing something abnormal and that we're peculiar. But 1 Peter says that God has reserved for himself a peculiar people, so that's not altogether a bad thing that they would think that. Whatever we do, it's all for God, it's all for his church. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me. None of what? None of the persecutions, none of what people say, none of anything, none of these things move me, he says in Acts 20:24. He says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. And so he's not here saying that he doesn't appreciate life. You know, of course, he has an understanding that life is precious. We are fearfully and wonderfully wrought by God, like it says in the 139th Psalm. But he recognizes that human life is innately valuable because of God. Because God is the giver of life. And if at any point it was necessary for him to give up his earthly life for God, he would be willing to do so. Like it says in Philippians, he counts all things loss for Christ. His attitude is one of genuine self-denial in response to, at least partly because of, God's phobos, the reverential fear that God inspires in our hearts. But next, we note that he says he takes on this mindset of self-denial, or counting not his life dear. He takes on this mindset of counting not his life dear. Why? So that, for the purpose of finishing my course with joy. That just seems so counterintuitive that you would count not your life dear unto yourself, that you would take on a mindset of self-denial for the purpose of fulfilling your course or finishing your course with joy. That just seems so counterintuitive and against human reasoning, but this is consistent with the teachings of the Savior, Matthew 22:19. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. That was Matthew 22:19. And not necessarily riches, as in earthly goods, right? 1 John chapter 2:19, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know, so you're not necessarily going to have a Cadillac and a 18,000 square foot house, but because there are more important things in life to be rich in, or to have a great amount of, family, relationships, wisdom, love. There are so many things other than just riches. I mean, of course, we want to have the ability to have our necessary food and to provide for our families. But I think the ambiguity here is for a reason. He's not necessarily saying you're going to be rich in money, but you're going to be rich in one sense or the other, and there's a lot more important things to be rich in besides money. And so the ambiguity here is, I think, on purpose, and we just have to take faith in that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When we count all things lost for Christ, when we in light of his phobos, in light of his reverential fear, when we respond with self-denial, this should, and the promise is that it will bring joy. Paul responds with self-denial so that he might finish his course with joy, and we know that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him and that do what he is asking of us to do, which is to deny ourselves and take up his cross, our cross, and follow him. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. So honing back on the home text here, we remember that the terror of the Lord should motivate, among other things, an attitude of self-denial. But self-denial brings joy. Paul says, I count all things loss, I take on a mindset of self-denial, so that, for the very purpose of finishing my course with joy, there in Acts chapter 20. Phobos, his reverential fear. We are inspired to count not our life dear unto ourselves. We're inspired to, and sometimes we endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That's 1 Peter 2:19. But it's all, Paul says to the people here in the Corinthian church, it's all for you. It's all for you. It's all for God and for his people. Because Paul knows loving and serving God with everything he has, you know, and doing the same for God's people, that's what it's all about in the end, and that's where we're going to get true fulfillment. True riches is going to come from loving God, loving his people, and responding accordingly. That's why in Philippians, that's a book that many think of as the most joyful book in the entire Bible, he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Once again, Paul, it's not that Paul doesn't value his life, but he doesn't count it dear in and of itself or to himself. He counts life dear and precious because God is the giver of life. And God, you know, has used people like Paul in very, very amazing ways to have an impact on the world. So there is value in life, but it's because God is the giver of life and the author of it. And whether it be by life or by death, the goal always is to magnify Christ and bring him glory. So Paul has a correct view of life and of its purpose. And I think this is why he was able to have true joy when he was in a lot. Really, he had a pretty sad life. He had a pretty difficult life, far, far more difficult than anyone in this room, including myself. But yet, I think it would be safe to say that he experienced as much or more joy than any of us have. And it's because he has this correct view of life and of its purpose. And then in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, look not every man. And that's why, because of this, he asks, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Self-denial brings joy. So look not after your own things, but after the things of others. That's where true riches are found. That's where it is. But we also know that the secondhand effect of the terror of the Lord, or a secondhand effect, an indirect effect, is that we should never be afraid of man. Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare. The fear, that's not a productive thing, to be afraid of what people can do to you, right? And that's why Jesus says, don't be afraid of those that can even kill the body, because they can't kill your spirit, and you know where you're going ultimately, so you have no reason to be afraid of man. And that's why, once again, back in Philippians 1:28 says, and nothing terrified, he's here telling the people in the Philippian church, and don't be terrified of your adversaries for any reason whatsoever. He says, why? Because to them, this is an evident token of perdition, but to you, of salvation, and that of God. People who oppose when we attempt to oppose us, when we attempt to make a stand for God or for his kingdom, you know, that should not make us afraid, because that, you know, the fact that they're doing that is described here as an evident token or sign that they're facing the wrath of God. And now it's not saying, now Paul himself was one of those people. He was one of those people that opposed God's kingdom and the people that were members of it. So it's not saying that there's no hope for those people, but if someone's just over and over again opposing the work of the Holy Spirit and going against the Holy Spirit, going against Jesus, then that's a pretty good sign of perdition, according to Philippians 1:28, and it's a sign that they're facing the wrath of God. So don't be afraid of them. And then secondly, he notes here that if you're one of the people facing this, facing opposition because of your beliefs, that's a sign to you of salvation, right? And that of God. It's always important, and he always makes it a priority to note where salvation comes from. So don't, but the takeaway here is don't be terrified or afraid of people who oppose you because of your beliefs. There's never a reason to be afraid of man. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. 2 Peter 2:9. So how do we respond? Or how does Paul specifically respond to God's phobos, his reverential fear, terror, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He responds with this attitude of self-denial, taking up his cross, and doing what God asks of him, and finding joy in that. But God's power and his reverential fear is not the only driving factor that is pushing him and should push us to persuade others of him. So that brings on the third question and last question that we asked this morning. How do we reconcile God's terror, his phobos, with his agape, his love that gives, his love that should constrain us? 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Not just the fact that while he is a consuming fire, as Hebrews 12 would put it, while he is a God of judgment and he's too pure to even look on iniquity, like Habakkuk says, that's not the only thing constraining us to persuade men. Also the love of Christ constrains Paul, and the love of Christ should constrain us also. He's so good. God is so good and full of love, that just the light of his presence destroys sin and the author of it, Satan. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He cannot bear to look on iniquity. He's so full of light, so full of love, that his presence destroys sin. So that's why God is God of judgment. And everything that God does is in accordance with his purpose from before the foundation of the world, to preserve a people to himself, to ultimately be in heaven with him. Okay, God is by his very nature love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, John would here call on the people, and he refers to them as beloved. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Love is of God. And everyone that loveth, that truly loveth, is born of God and knoweth God. It's an evident token that if they love, that they are born of God and that they know him. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Right? That's the contrapositive, if you will. If he does not love, he does not love God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only Son into the world. How was God's love manifested? And what love is it? This is the agape love. It's the love that gives. Because he gave God love. He showed his agape. He gave the ultimate gift, his own Son's life, for us, so that we could be saved from our sins and from eternal punishment and be in heaven with him. God so loved that he gave. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, verse 9, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sole and only to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then back in verse 8, God is love. So God is innately a God of love. Okay? So it's not just that we know and we're aware of God's phobos and of his terror and of his reverential fear, and he's all powerful. He made the universe with just his fingertips, it says in Psalm 8, and he is more big and more powerful than we could ever start to comprehend. So that should inspire phobos, terror in us to some extent, to a great extent, really. But God is love. So we should be so thankful for that. So what if he was not love, right? We would really be in trouble. But God is love. And he manifested this by giving his Son for us that we might live through him. And then lastly, one of my favorite verses about God's love, and as we begin to close, is in Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. This is the opening verse of Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also ye also had your conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even of others. But get this. First, I'm going to read this verse, and then I'm going to cut out some of the other words and kind of condense the thought of this verse. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Okay? But now get this. It says that we were, at one time, we had our conversation, our innate self was just like these other people that are fulfilling the desires of the flesh, that are sinning and going against God and not even giving it a second thought. We were one time like this, and we were headed straight down the pathway to eternal punishment, and deservingly so, but God loved. But God loved. Those three words there in verse chapter 4 of Ephesians 2. All these terrible, we were literally so just consumed by self-destruction, because we are self-destructive people by our very nature, and we were headed for hell, but God loved. And so this love of Christ should also, so importantly, constrain us to persuade men and to live lives that he would want us to live, to serve him and to serve his kingdom. The love of Christ, along with his phobos, along with his terror, should constrain us to live for him. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but also the love of Christ constrains us. So not only his phobos, but equally important, his love should inspire us to persuade, to endure, to never sell out. It should inspire us to commit our lives to him. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate it. We're going to have a song, do a handshake, announcements, close in prayer. So if you will, Eli, could you come lead us in a song?
Da la 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 so do mi so mi do. Sweet to rejoice and lively hope that when my change shall come, angels shall gather round.